Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day.
This year, we're reflecting on what it means to be in him. And one of the passages of Scripture that we've used to help us focus on that is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. If you would, let's all say this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What an incredible thought to reflect on all the spiritual blessings that we've been given. This morning we're starting a series that will begin where Wendell just read at the beginning. The title is You Are Here, and we're going to be thinking about the way the book of Genesis tells us where we began. If you've ever gotten turned around in a mall and seen one of those maps that tells you right where you are here. Reading Genesis helps us focus on where we came from. And we wanted to have some special help in introducing each one of these lessons. And so for the next few Sunday mornings, as we spend time in Genesis, we're going to have some members of our 5-year-old and kindergarten class here at Graymere tell us a little bit about that week's story. And so we've got some great helpers today. Jacob Landman and Anna Winchester are going to help us introduce what it's like to focus on creation. So as you watch this video, you'll see how much they're learning.
Can you read that?
That begin God creators the happy and the earth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
Genesis
1:1.
What is your favorite part of Bible class?
Coloring.
Coloring? All right. What is your favorite color?
Pink.
Pink. Oh, that's a good one. Why do you think it's fun to go to Bible class?
To
worship Jesus and God? Yeah. Good job. Well, what can you tell us about the very beginning in the Bible when you read about creation? What can you tell us about creation?
The 6 days that he worked.
God worked for 6 days. Yeah. What was it like before God started creating? Was there anything there? Oh, wow. So, how did light show up in the world?
He made it.
He did? Do you think that creation is anything that we could do? Could we make a world?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What are some of your favorite things that God made?
Toys.
Toys? Okay, that's good. What about going to the zoo and looking at some of the animals God made? What kind of animals do you like to look at?
Zebras. Elephants.
Elephants? Why do you like zebras?
Because they have lines on them.
Yeah, it's pretty cool, isn't it? What about fish? Like when you go to an aquarium,
Do you ever look at the fish and have favorite kinds or colors of fish that God made? What kind of fish do you like?
Orange ones.
Orange ones?
My brother has fish.
He does? What kind of fish does he have?
I don't know.
When you think about all of the stuff that God created, and the earth, and all that's in the stars, and the space, and the planets, what does that tell you about God's power? You think God is pretty powerful? If you had to describe it, what would you say about God's power? What, if you had to try to put it into words, how could you describe it? Like, pretend you had a friend who had never heard about God. What would you want to tell
him?
Yeah, what would you tell him about him? What would you want him to know most of all about
God? God loves him.
That is awesome. What an awesome message.
I don't think you can get any better help than that right there. Especially the message that God loves them, because that is steeped in creation. John Rizzo, in his autobiography about what it was like to be a lawyer in the CIA, describes his first few weeks of work. He had graduated from law school just a few years earlier, and he was going to his first official meeting with the director of the CIA. And so he sets the scene in this conference room with chairs around a conference table. And as they walk in, he's following in his immediate supervisor, and his supervisor sits down, and then he sits down too, and he's sitting there looking around the table, and he just can't believe that he's in the conference room where big decisions are happening. As they're waiting on the director to get there, there's a CIA legend across the table from him named Ted Shackley. His skills and his past in the CIA are legendary among all the people there, but he's a very serious person. And he leans across the table and he looks at this young guy that's just out of law school, and he says, "I don't know who you are, but you're sitting in the director's chair." And he turned around and he looked around. Everybody started laughing. He moved, you know, a few chairs over. He said that taught him to know where the director sat. There can only be one head chair. If you're going to sit in a meeting, there's only one head of the table. If you were invited into Buckingham Palace, for example, and you were set out at a banquet, perhaps there was a banquet table, if you can imagine, sitting there with all of these place settings around you, you might be wondering exactly what was going to happen from one course to another. But the way you would know what to do is to watch the Queen. Because if you're at Buckingham Palace, there's only one head of the table. And so when she sits down, you sit down. And when she starts eating, you eat. That's the way that works. I can remember going to eat at my grandparents' house in Memphis growing up. And they had a table in their dining room that had six chairs. This is not it, but this is the closest I could find to the table that they had. But there were two chairs on either end that had arms on them. Maybe you had chairs like this where the others didn't have arms, but it was a big deal to see who could get the chair with arms. That was a big competition between my sister and me. But interestingly enough, we only competed over one of those chairs because we knew who was sitting in the chair at the head of the table. That's where my grandfather sat. There was only one head of the table, and it was his house, and that's where he was sitting. If Genesis 1 reminds us of anything, it reminds us that there is only one head chair. There is only one person in charge. And in a world of ancient polytheistic religions where you had, instead of one chair that's at the head of the table, you had other cultures that had several chairs around the table. Maybe there's a committee of multiple gods, and one created this, and one did this. Or maybe there were a couple of gods that fought with each other, and the end result of that fight was that the earth was created. Genesis 1 tells us something very clearly. In the beginning, God. There's one God who created everything. And it's interesting that the beginning of Genesis doesn't really explain who God is. We learn more about God throughout the pages of Scripture, but Genesis 1 just begins with the assumption that we know who He is. doesn't try to prove that God exists, just simply states the facts. Here is how it happened. There is only one. And so if you haven't already turned to Genesis 1, we're going to be spending some time in a chapter that's familiar to us and yet is vitally important, especially if we're going to think about our identity in Christ. Because obviously there's still a lot of debate about whether or not God exists. Just the other day I watched a talk show where three individuals were sort of laughing about how foolish it was to believe in God. We still have a lot of that in our culture around us. And I think one of the reasons for resistance is because if we really believe what Genesis 1 says, if I really let myself believe the fact that I'm created by God, all of a sudden, God has power and authority over how I live my life. And I might not want to give that power away. I might want to hold on to that. I might want to be the one who decides how I live. But if I start to live as if God created me, as if when I put Him in the head chair, all of a sudden He's making decisions. And so Genesis 1 and 2 give us an overview of creation. Genesis 1 tells us what happens as God creates the world. And then Genesis 2 zooms in and shows us the creation of man and specifically what happens there. But if I want to understand God better, I need to understand what happened at creation. And for just a few minutes this morning, I want us to focus on a few actions that God takes that change our lives today. And the first is simple and probably the most obvious, that God created. This isn't just one God who was in charge of one certain area that created one thing. This is a God who created everything. Pagan accounts were widely known by the Israelites, especially at the time of Moses, when they would need to be reminded that there's only one true God. And so it was important that at the very beginning of Genesis, they reflected on the fact that there was one creator. Humans have always had a sort of a desire to worship things that are created. And so it's important to know that there was one who was behind those. Genesis doesn't do what a lot of other pagan accounts would try to do, is describe the birth of God, to describe how this God supposedly came into existence. Genesis describes God as eternal. From the very beginning, God was there. From the beginning of everything that was created, God was already there. There's not a birth of how God came into existence. In fact, this shows up several times in Scripture. When the prophet Jeremiah is talking about a message from God in Jeremiah 10, verse 11, he says, "You should say to them, the gods that did not make the heaven and earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens." In other words, these false gods who didn't create the world aren't going to last forever. Or even Psalm 96 and verse 5, that all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. There is only one. And so we're reminded that God is eternal. God created, He is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning the way you and I do and the way we understand the way time works. God is eternal, but also in creation, God is intentional. And this is important too, because some of the other competing accounts of how the world came into existence would have two gods fighting. And the result of this fight, for example, the result of a God who was slain is that all of a sudden he's cut in two, and then you have the earth is formed. Then you have something that happens. But it's not a result of intentional creation. It's kind of a byproduct of something else that's going on. That's not what Genesis tells us about God. Genesis tells us this is intentional creation. That God doesn't just say that we're going to have an earth. He says specific things. Let there be light. And then, based on what God said, there are results that follow up on that creation. He's able to speak things into creation. And so God is intentional. In fact, there's a term that's used in Hebrew for God's creation. And it's a term that is not used with human beings as a subject, but with God as a subject. There is something special about God's creation that we can't duplicate. There's a lot that we can. I think that when we create things, and those of you maybe who are good at woodworking, are good at crafts or are good at engineering or good at making things. There's a sense when we make things that we're reflecting the nature of a God who created us. There's a sense in which our creativity reminds us of the creativity of God. But there's another sense in which you and I can never create things the way that God does. One of the big jokes that I always remember growing up was what happened the first time our family got a car that had automatic windows that you could roll down. You know, that you didn't have to do the crank, that you could roll down. And one of my dad's favorite things to do was to try to convince my cousins or myself that he had power over the windows in the car. And so he would say, open window, and then he would hit the thing over there. And I guess that shows we weren't all that quick. It took us a while to figure out, hey, he's pressing a button. You know, I can say roll down the window and I'd have to press a button. I'd have to do something like that. God could speak something into existence. God is intentional in his creation. The Hebrews author would say, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God and that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Because God is eternal and because God is intentional in his creation, then there is real meaning in our life. As I watched that talk show with individuals who were mocking the idea of God, I thought about how sad it was to go through life without any real meaning. Because if life is simply the result of accidents that happen, whether it's like in the pagan culture where they're thinking about an accidental creation of the world that's a result of a conflict between pagan gods, or if we think today that it's just kind of an accidental collision of chemicals and of gases that sort of resulted in this, where's the meaning in that? Where can I find meaning in life if everything's just accidental? In fact, one of the most famous slogans or statements about the universe, rather, was by Carl Sagan, who once wrote, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." And so in that writing, instead of putting God at the head of the table, he's putting the world, the material universe, there at the head of the table. This is it. This is all there was, is, or ever will be. And while that is the most famous quotation from that book, if you keep reading, he describes, "Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stir us. There's a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries." Now, isn't that interesting? And I think it's insightful. Because he would say all that ever has existed and ever will exist is the universe. But when we look at the universe, there's just something there. There's something that stirs within us. I think that hints at us looking at a universe and realizing there's got to be more. There's something there. The greatest of all mysteries. That's what Genesis is showing us. God created. But not only does God create, there's a pattern that develops in each day of creation. God will create something, and then he'll call it something. God creates, and God names. He names his creation. And so when God says, "Let there be light," there is light, and there's light, and there is darkness. The first day, he's calling these things by their names. And that's a pattern that shows up through every day of creation. Everything that happens. If you're in Genesis 1, just trace down through some of these verses. When on the second day, God calls for an expanse in the midst of the waters to separate waters from waters and the expanse from above and the expanse below. And in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. He named it. And then God had the waters below gathered into one place and the dry land appeared. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And as you keep going through Genesis 1, God creates something and then he calls it something. He creates and then he names. And before we're too quick to dismiss that, we need to reflect on the power that's involved in naming something. You see, when you name something, that indicates authority over it. That's true in Scripture. That's true of parents who choose the name for their children. That's true if you've got a pet and choosing a name for a pet, you have some authority that's there. And this was very important, especially if you think about the ancient world where people were often tempted to worship things that were created. Not only did God create those, He named those. He has authority over those. For example, when you're looking through other writings that are promoting some of these ancient creation stories, the waters and the seas are always a source of chaos. What does it mean that God named the earth, that He named the seas? God didn't just create them, He named them. He has authority over them. We don't worship those things. We worship the God who created them. Or the sun and the moon and the stars that were often worshipped by other religions. God named those. He's supreme over those. And then, later in the chapter, He invites man into the project of naming creation. And so when we get to verse 28, for example, God blessed them as He created male and female. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So while God has authority over His creation, He also invites mankind to be the ruler, the steward of that creation. And in fact, as He creates man, and as we read in chapter 2, as we get a little more specific into the creation of man, we have in verse 20 of Genesis 2, "The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field." So, not only has God shown authority over creation, but He's entrusted mankind with some authority there as well, as stewards of His creation. And so that's a part of our understanding. Because God names His creation, and He invited human beings to do it, God has real authority. If God created and named His creation, then it matters how God tells the creation it should live. When I'm trying to make major decisions in life, I have to stop and think about how God has told me to live. There's only one chair at the head of the table. If I'm trying to decide how I want to spend my weekends, I have to stop and ask the question, how does God want me to live? He created me. He has authority over me. There's only one chair at the head of the table. And I might say, you know, there is a decision that would really make me happy. There's a decision, there's a course I can take that would really provide the ultimate happiness for myself. There's only one chair at the head of the table. Who am I going to allow to sit there? God created, God named, but not only does He do that, in His creation He does something that's very significant. And it changes the way we live our lives. God imparted. Not only does He create, but verse 27 describes Him creating man in His own image. In the image of God He created them, male and female He created them. And so Genesis 1:27 reminds us that men and women today are made in the image of God. He imparted His image. Now, rather than thinking of image in a purely physical way, where we're asking the question, well, I guess, do we have a physical resemblance to God? Think about the way in which this term image is used in other places and the concept is used. In fact, as you think about the images that were used in the ancient world, kings would often construct images of themselves over realms where they were rulers. So people in those realms would be reminded of who the king is. As God creates us in His image, it's a reminder of who our king is. We bear the image of God. Man is not an accident, according to Genesis. According to other pagan religions, man was just an accident, a byproduct of some cosmic battle. Genesis tells us God created us specifically in His image. And that happens to both male and female. Adam is created first, and Eve is created, described as a helper. Maybe the older translations say help meet for him. We need to be clear that that description indicates a perfect fit. It doesn't indicate an inequality in value. There are other times in Scripture that word is used to describe, for example, God as Israel's helper. Well, that's not saying Israel is somehow more valuable than God is. That's saying there's a perfect fit there. There's helping taking place. And so men and women are created in God's image, and they're given this responsibility over creation. And God's image also imparts value. It changes the way I view other people when I realize they're made in the image of God. In fact, the psalmist would put it this way in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and majesty." The psalmist understood that there was something significant about being a human being that God cares for. And if I understand that every single person I meet, or every single person that I communicate with, or every single person that I go back and forth with on social media is made in the image of God, how will that change the way I view that person? There's value that's there. There's also responsibility. In fact, continuing in Psalm 8, the psalmist would say that you've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the seas. We're called to be good stewards of our own lives. We're called to be good stewards of the creation God has given us, and to use what we've been given for his glory. There's responsibility that's there too. Value and responsibility is implied with his image. It's interesting to me that our culture intuitively knows that people should have value. We know deep down that it's wrong to harm someone. We know that, but we don't always, as a culture, have a clear understanding of why that's true. If all we are is accidental, if all we were was the product of an evolutionary progression of events, then why would every single person have value? We know that in here, but sometimes our culture sends conflicting messages, and so we say, well, we're just sort of accidental. It just happens that we exist, but every person is valuable. Well, how are both those things true? Genesis reminds me that we have value because we're made in the image of God. So it matters how I treat the people I work with. It matters how I treat the neighbors I live near. It matters how we treat each other because we're made in the image of God. That gives inherent value to creation. That's why it's wrong for me to try to get ahead by cheating someone else. It's wrong for me to mock someone or to make fun of someone because of a disability that they may have, because of the color of their skin, because of their ethnic background, or because of any of the harmful stereotypes that are associated with all those things. Why is that harmful? Because we're all made in the image of God. All of us are. And that changes my perspective. It's wrong for me to live as if I'm the only person that matters, and if my family and people I care about are the only person that matters, because we're all made in the image of God. He imparted something very special. And if I want to understand where I begin, I need to know that God created. That means he's the power behind everything I see. He's the one who created it. God named his creation, which means he has authority over everything I see. And God imparted his image, which means he places value in all of us. We're thinking about what it means to be in him. And what we're going to find out in the book of Genesis is that even though we're starting off in the Old Testament, we're going to see significant things that point us to Jesus. And so when John tells the creation story in John chapter 1, he begins in the beginning, but he reminds us that in the beginning was the Word. And he'll describe the Word made flesh as Jesus. Jesus was there in creation. And just as God said, "Let there be light," in creation, John says that Jesus would come as the Word made flesh, and he would be light shining in the darkness. But the darkness would have a hard time comprehending it. Just a couple of years ago, a reporter named Michael Kimmelman wrote a New York Times article entitled "The Lights Are On in Detroit." He described how in December of 2016, Detroit officials turned on the last of its 65,000 new streetlights that were spread out all over the city. Before that, there were several businesses and restaurants that had to be shut down by dinner time because it would get dark and there wasn't enough light. They were afraid of the dark. People were afraid to get out. And so they didn't. But when all of these new streetlights were added, businesses reported that their business went up by 15%, that they had more foot traffic. Inherently, there's something comforting about light when light shines in the darkness. And in a world that can feel incredibly dark, we're reminded of who the true source of light is. God is the one who said, "Let there be light." When Jesus comes into the world, He's light shining in the darkness. The God who created us, who named us, and who imparted His image loved us enough to send His Son. The question is, in my life, who's sitting at the head of the table? Who am I allowing to have the seat of authority? Who am I allowing to call the shots and to make the decisions? This morning, if you want to put God in that seat at the head of the table, if you want to turn your life around and put Christ on in baptism and live in a way that serves Him and that shares His light, you can do that. It may be that you've let someone or something else in that position of authority and you want prayers. You can come forward and we'll pray with you and for you. If you'd like to pray with a couple of our elders right out this doorway after worship service, you can pray with them. But all of us, as we seek to serve God together, want to encourage each other along the way. If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.